good to see everyone here this morning. Let's look around and see who's not here. Let's keep them in mind, keep them in our hearts. Let's give them a call, send them a card if we know they're not feeling well. It's good to see a few. Good to see Phil back with us. It's good to see that we have a few visitors. Want them to know that they are welcome as well. If you would go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin this morning. Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, John, Acts, Romans, chapter 1. That'll be the first passage that we look at, but we're going to look at that in just a moment. The lesson I've picked for this morning is not just for them, but it is certainly advantageous to them. We have a few young people at this congregation, and I am always uplifted by them, and I'm sure you are as well. And this isn't necessarily because of complaints I've heard them say, but if I do hear you say it, this is for you. These are three common complaints, three common objections that young people inside the Lord's church have towards church services, worship, the Bible, and obeying it. And so we're going to examine these, and I hope that this puts to rest a few conflicts you may have in your own mind. If you don't, and you say, well, Zach, you know, I'm pretty sound on all of those. I'm pretty firm on all of these. I know what worship is for and everything like that. You may hear your friends say it. And if you hear your friends or coworkers or schoolmates say it, then it's still pertinent to you that you can take it and you can use it to help answer some of these, to answer some of these objections, some of these complaints that predominantly are heard among young people. Whenever I was growing up, these are the three that I heard the most often. And this is not to say these are the only three that you're ever going to come across, but these are the three that concerned me the most, and I think are probably some of the easiest to implement, easiest to answer. So let's go ahead and look at the first one. And this is also not to say that some of the older or more mature, physically more mature members may not run into the same kind of objections or complaints. I ran into a middle-aged woman, that may be putting it a little nicely, and she found out that I was a preacher. That I was, I mean, let's face it, it's no knowledge to you. I'm kind of young for what I do. And she just said, well, I think that'll be good for them. Maybe you can liven them up a little bit. And because she found, you know, it's a Church of Christ, and so she thought, well, maybe you can introduce a little bit of livening up to them. So, already, this isn't just for the young people. Now, you may hear this most often amongst the youth. Well, worship isn't fun. Well, do you have a contemporary service? Oh, you don't? Okay, well, that's contemporary is more my thing. That all targets this right here. Worship isn't fun. That's the first objection, the first complaint that we're going to examine. Worship just isn't fun. I mean, I think our song leaders do a good job, but let's face it, there are much more entertaining musics and ways of expressing yourself than what we do here. There's a lot more fun ways to do it. But we need to understand something right away. This assumes that worship should be focused on the creature rather than the creator. Because whenever you describe worship as not fun, fun for who? For God? How do you know what God thinks is fun or what's not fun? We have the mind of Christ right here, and it doesn't reveal anything like that. So if you're going to say worship isn't fun, you are making a statement about what you think or what I think about the worship. It's no longer about God. It is now about what you and I want. Fun is a gratification word. And whenever we describe worship as being fun or not being fun, we're talking about how much it gratifies our appetites. How much does it fulfill our desire for fun, for entertainment? That's what we're looking at. Romans chapter 1, are you there? If you are, look at verse 21. Romans 1 and verse 21. Understand this, what idolatry was, is it was fun worship. That's what it was. The whole point of idolatry is that you personify a desire that man has, and then, in order to worship that god or goddess, you know what you do? You do whatever that god or goddess personifies. So if it's a god of drinking, like Bacchus was, or like Dionysus was, you know how you worship him? You work yourself into a revelry, you work yourself into a frenzy in drinking and eating and all of this. That's how you would worship him. It gave man an excuse to go do that. So you want to go to war. You want to take what they have. Well, then worship the god of war, right? And go to war. Or what about a goddess of lust, like Venus or Aphrodite? Think we all don't need a lesson on how that would be worshipped. Whenever Corinth had temple prostitutes, that should be all the information you need. So that's what this kind of fun worship was. Let's look in Romans 1 and verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What is the problem? What is the overarching problem of idolatry? It is the fact that we are looking at what we want and what satisfies us, and we are putting that first instead of putting God first. That really, idolatry has nothing to do with setting up some type of image and then bowing down to that. It is license to go do whatever you want to do. That's what idolatry is at its core. It is self-serving worship. That's what idolatry is. And whenever we describe worship as not being fun, that's what we're giving into. We have set up an idol, and that is the idol of the self. We are looking at what the self wants, and we are gratifying that instead. We need to understand that fun is a feeling entirely focused on gratifying ourselves. Secondly, worship is God-focused, and it should be God-focused. It should not be focused on the creature. It should not be focused on what was made. It should instead be focused on the Maker. In John 4 and verse 24, John 4 and verse 24, in John 4 and verse, we'll go ahead and back up to verse 23. John 4 and verse 23, it says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father." Worship is directed towards God, not towards what we want or what our desires are, but towards God. And then he says, "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." He's looking for people to worship Him. Not worship themselves, not gratify themselves, but who would direct their worship to God. Now, that may call us to do things that are not necessarily fun, but it would still be directed towards God, not towards ourselves. In verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship. If you're going to worship God, it has to be in spirit and truth. It needs to be according to then what God wants you to do, not what we want to do necessarily. We have 6 days out of the week to do what we want to do, relatively speaking. 1 day out of the week, setting aside just a little bit of time in that day to actually worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped is not asking too much. Romans chapter 12, look at Romans 12. If you're in John, just go through John, through the book of Acts, to Romans again. Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, again, it discusses this idea that worship should be God-focused. It is directed towards God, and it should It should be the object. He should be the object of our worship, not how can I satisfy what I want to do during this time. That's not what worship is about. Worship is God-focused. From Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living, hear this, sacrifice. A living sacrifice. That means there is something that you and I must give up. I know it's un-American. I know it is. But there is something that you and I are going to have to surrender to someone else. This country worships liberty. It worships freedom. It has a very big graven image of it holding a torch outside of New York City. It worships freedom and liberty. But God calls you to submit to Him. And there are those in this country who will not do it. There are those around the world who will not submit what they want to do, their own desires and gratifications, to God. But He calls us to be focused on Him, not on ourselves. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, not one that dies on an altar, but one that is a living sacrifice. We don't kill ourselves for Christ. We would live in service to Him. And it says, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of man. No, that's not what it said. It said that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Your purpose and my purpose on this earth is to be God-focused with our actions. Not just while we are here, but in our day-to-day lives as well. When it comes down to it, that'll be the only thing that matters. We'll cover that in just a moment. If worship is designed by man and focused on man, God will not accept it. And He has no reason to accept it. We, I think, sometimes operate under the illusion that, the delusion, that God has to take anything we offer as long as we label it worship. I hope the soup and canning industry doesn't do that. Where they just, as long as I label it soup, you have to eat it. I mean, hey, I put the label on it. I hope that's not what happens. Whenever we look at a place like Matthew 15, we find what Jesus thinks about this kind of worship where, hey, whether it's what you want or not, we're going to label it that and you have to take it. Let's see what Jesus thinks about that. Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 7, He says this, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying. Okay, He begins by saying, hypocrites. Is this how you want to be described? Is that how I want to be described? Certainly not. I know nobody who enjoys being called a hypocrite. I really don't. These people draw near to me with their mouth. Well, that's a good thing. And honor me with their lips. Well, that's a good thing. But their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. This is coming out of the mouth of God, by the way. It is possible to vainly or futilely, uselessly worship God. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So if we don't find the worship here in this book, then it originates somewhere else, which means it comes from man. If man designed it, and it's for man, God does not have to take it, and He won't accept it. So the worship isn't fun. Who is that focusing on? Understand, there needs to be a change in priority whenever we look at something like worship isn't fun. The priority has been on self, and it needs to be on God instead. I want you to nod if you have ever experienced this. Whenever you have someone who gives a gift to themselves through the person they're giving the gift to, or a selfish gift giving. This has happened to me, I think, all my life. Not that I didn't appreciate the gift and I didn't have fun with the gift, but I could tell that the gift given to me on my birthday or at Christmas time or whatever was not what I wanted, but what the gift giver wanted. And they knew they were going to get to play with it. And so they decided, hey, how about this? they're going to get me what I want. I'll get them what I want as well. And so whenever they unwrap it and they go, oh, yay, they then can take it, open it, play with it, whatever. And that has happened to me more times than I can count. And understand this, while we have to take it here on earth, God does not have to take that. If we think we can, I'll give him what I want, and he has to take it, I still get gratified, and I am giving the gift, so everybody should be happy. God's not going to take that. You either give God what he wants, or he's not going to accept it. Look at Malachi 1. If you're in Matthew, just turn to the left one book. If you're in Matthew, turn to the left one book. You catch the very end of your Old Testament. Look at Malachi chapter 1. And understand this. God does not have to take just anything you offer him. Even if, brethren, hear me. Even if it is technically correct. He does not have to take it if you're not willing to give him all of it. He does not have to take it. In Malachi 1, and in verse 6, he says, the son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? You priests who despise my name. You say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. Or something along the lines of worship is boring. It's not fun. It's contemptible to be here. It's dreadful to be here. It's just not as fun as it could be. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? You offer something other than what God wants, what have you given him? What he does not want. And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? We end up in the same problem. That's selfish gift-giving right there. We're going to give you what I want to give you so that I can enjoy the benefits of that gift. I got rid of the lame, I got rid of the sick, I got rid of the blind, so I get to keep the better part. I have gratified myself and still done lip service. God's not going to take it. He's not going to take it. He ends the section by saying, in verse 14, very end of the verse, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts. My name is to be feared among the nations. And maybe, by focusing on if worship is fun or not, maybe we're not fearing him the way we ought to. Let's look at the second objection. And that is, I just don't get much out of services. I don't get much out of them. I heard this growing up my entire life from a few friends of mine. Again, don't think, well, these are people out in the world. No, they weren't. They weren't. They are now. But they weren't. I just don't get much out of services. But understand this. By making this statement, you are again, we can dig into the principle of the matter, and it is a value statement that says there's not much value in the worship. That's what it's saying. Is that I don't get much out of it because two reasons. One, the problem is either the content of the service. Yeah, it just might be that the service does not actually contain a lot of content. If I'm up here preaching a lot of fluff about nothing that really matters one way or another, and the lesson sheets are either too hard to understand or they just contain a lot of fluff of pointless questions that don't really contribute to you spiritually, they don't make you or me any better. Need to understand this becomes my failure predominantly because I'm the one presenting the stuff. I'm the one writing the sermons. I'm the one writing the class material. And I apologize for that if that's the problem. I'll do better. I'll do my best. It becomes the elders' fault as well, the elders' failure, because their job is to feed the flock and see to the spiritual needs of this flock. So if that's the problem, then we'll all try to do better. The members have failed you if this is your attitude. I don't get much out of the services because their job is to edify you and make you feel spiritually refreshed at the beginning of the week. And we do this every week so that we can uplift and build each other up. So they have failed. So if the problem really is all of us, then let's do better. But it just might be because you're not invested in it. It just might be because mentally, you're not here. And if you're not here mentally, I assure you, you will not get much out of the worship. You will not get much out of the service. Quite a while back, I had the opportunity of going to the Mary Kay seminar. And guys, I learned more about makeup in that seminar. But I remember distinctly at one point, I was sitting there, and there was a renowned makeup artist on the stage, and he was going to show the ladies how to, I think it was blend eye colors, I think. That's what's sticking. But I didn't get much out of it. Why? Was it because the renowned makeup artist up there just didn't know what he was talking about, or it was just fluff, it was useless information? Or was it because of the atmosphere I was in, or was it because of everybody out there who was learning and picking up tips and sharing tips with each other? Was it because of the location? Was it all of that? Or was it because maybe I just didn't care about it? And now we realize, hopefully, I heard that. Just maybe we realize I'm not talking about makeup this morning. I'm talking about your spiritual well-being. And if you're not getting much out of the services, it might be because the speaker doesn't know what he's talking about. It might be because the lesson or the content is empty. It might be because everybody here doesn't know why they're here. It could be that, but it just might be because mentally, you're not here with us because you're not interested in what's going on. So I have to ask, where are you? Are you on the sports field? Are you at work? Is it focused on home? Fishing? Hobbying? What is it? If it's family matters, I can at least sympathize. I can sympathize. If you have family issues going on, I'm not going to say I'm letting you off the hook, but I can at least sympathize that you've got something very important on your mind. If it's work, even then I can understand. I'm going to take it down from sympathize to understand. I can understand. You have to make a living, and if you recently got a promotion that's a little over your head or something like that, I can understand why your thoughts are preoccupied. I'm not saying that's justifiable. I'm just saying I understand. But brethren, if it's on fun, because it's not fun, not only have we already covered this, but shame on you. Because that is not the goal of why we are here. It is not a religious social club. It is not, we're not here for a party. We are chronic, terminally ill sinners is what we are. We are doing our best to recover from it. That's why we are here. And I think it was so timely. And I guess the Lord just has a hand in this. But for Todd to present the lesson he did this Wednesday, or this past Wednesday, on the fact that we are in a spiritual war, and the fact that Satan is quoting Scripture, what are we doing here? Because if it's for fun, we are putting ourselves at such a disadvantage because we're not focusing on what we ought to be focusing on. If you're somewhere else, I implore you, return to us. Mentally come back because there is nothing more important than your spiritual well-being. We are recovering sinners trying to seriously work on this problem of sin that keeps visiting us. We are not here for fun. We have the other 6 days of the week for that. We're not here for fun. We're not here for entertainment. All of the things I mentioned earlier, the sports field, work, the shop, the home, fishing, hobbying, these are all going to pass away. One day you're going to get to the point where you can't do any of that anymore. where you just can't get out and do it, or your sight goes, or your hearing goes, or something goes, and you don't get to do what you enjoy doing all along. And then it even gets one step worse. If this is what your focus is on, it gets one step worse. One day you're going to die, and you can't do any of it anymore anyway. And then you're going to be face to face with a God that you didn't have time for, because you were caught up in fleeting distractions. Just ask any of our older members about how fleeting life is. And I think they'll all unanimously agree that, yeah, what a wild ride it's been, but it goes by that quick. Does it not? I've seen a lot of heads. And one day you are going to face your Lord. Is He your Savior? Because if you cannot give Him the time of day, because you just don't get much out of it, because it's just not entertaining enough, one day you're going to have to face Him and explain why you just didn't get much out of Him trying to save your soul. I don't want to be in that position. Let's look at our final argument, our final discussion. I don't get to have fun outside of church. Now, again, this is not just for the youth. I think predominantly it pertains to them, but it's not just for the youth. It's for all of us. We just don't get to have fun outside of church. But we need to understand, fun and recklessness are different. Those are not the same thing. It may be fun to be reckless, but understand this, you can have fun without being reckless. And when I mean reckless, I mean participating in all kinds of things that are, at best, they're unwise. At worst, they'll condemn you to hell. So that's what we're looking at here. In Psalm 1, look at Psalm 1. This point is going to predominantly focus on the fact that the company you keep will affect you. It will. And because I'm up here telling you, look, you've got to be careful who you hang out with. Because if you're not hanging out with the right kind of people, if your running buddies are not good people, understand this, it's going to have an effect on you. I almost titled this lesson, The Qualities of Leaven, and I will do that sermon later. But leaven is influence, isn't it? It influences what's around it. That's the idea of leaven. And your running buddies will spread their leaven to you. And let's hope that if you're standing for the truth, you can spread a little leaven back. In Psalm 1, in verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Why is he blessed? Because, one, he will not be guilty by association. But, Zach, God doesn't hold me guilty for the people around me. Yeah, but the government will. The officers will. Whenever you're there at the party not doing anything wrong, and all of your buddies are, you know who they're taking to jail? All of you. There will not be a, okay. You didn't. This is all just circumstantial. They're not going to buy that. Who you run with will affect you. And the blessed man does not hang out with those people. They do not surround themselves with those people. We need good, godly friends and good, godly influences around us. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, a commonly read passage, a commonly known passage, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 very simply says, 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived." Hear this. One of the most terrifying phrases in the Bible is, "Do not be deceived." That is one of the scariest phrases in the book, because if you get it wrong, you just might be deceiving yourself. And he says, do not be deceived. Evil companionships, evil company, corrupt good morals. And if you think for a moment that won't happen, you just might find yourself in a very bad situation, one that you did not bargain for. But by then it is too late. Fun and recklessness are different, and the wrong crowd will bring consequences. Numbers 32:23 is another one of the most terrifying passages, I think, in the entire Bible, because it tells us a little secret about the nature of sin. sin will come back to visit you again. It will not stay where it was in the past. It will come back and it will visit you. Numbers 32, verse 23. It says this: "But if you do not do so," that is, follow the laws of the Lord, "if you do not do so, then take note you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." If that doesn't scare you, and if that doesn't give you chills, I don't think you heard me right. Your sin will find you out. And what you do with your running buddies will affect you. And it will come back to visit you. 1 Timothy chapter 5 says it in almost a New Testamental way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, look at verse 24. 1 Timothy 5, 24. If you're not there, that's okay. I'm going to go ahead and read it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment." You ever heard the phrase, "your reputation precedes you"? Usually because you're either renowned as something you do or because you're a little infamous for doing something evil or wrong. "Some people's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. Some, you're going to know ahead of time, they're not doing what they should, and that'll follow them to judgment." But guess what? Here's the scary part. He says, "But those of some men will follow later." You know what he means by that? It's not that your life was overtly, to everyone else, publicly sinful. It's the fact that your secret sins will follow you. They will follow you. So even what you and your running buddies do in the dark that nobody is supposed to know about. First of all, I find it very hard to believe that a bunch of guys getting together, doing something they shouldn't and keeping it secret is going to remain secret for long. Because one word, Facebook, has a bad habit of bringing all of that to light. But secondly, assuming for a moment, I know, wild assumption, you can keep it secret, it will still follow you to judgment. Verse 25, "Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident." The opposite is true too. Good will precede you to judgment if you live a publicly good life. And if you did things in secret that were good, that will be rewarded as well. This goes both ways. It's not that God's being unfair, saying, "Well, I don't care what good you do, I'm just keeping up with the bad." No, he's going to judge us fairly, and he says, "Those that are otherwise cannot be hidden." Your wickedness cannot be hidden. Mine cannot be hidden from the eyes of God with whom we have to do. We are laid naked before His sight. We cannot hide anything from Him. I want to end this thought with the fact that there's an innumerable number of activities that are constructive to character. If you need something to that you say, "Well, Zach, what can I do?" Oh, feel free to come see me. Come talk to me. You know, don't just assume, "Well, I'm going to be a Christian, so I can't have fun." What you mean to say is, "I can't be sinfully reckless," is what you mean to say. "I can't participate in the fun of sin." And I assure you, sin's going to be fun. It will be for a while, until it becomes an ingrained habit. And then it's going to sink its teeth into you. And the thing about teeth, which this still floors me, animals have teeth, but they don't chew their food very often. They have teeth to hold on to what it is they're eating. And then they just swallow it down. That's what sin does. It has teeth not to chew you up, but to latch onto you and not let go of you. Don't let that be you. There are a number of other things that you can do. There are other people you can hang out with. I'll spend time with you. Let me know if you need somebody to hang out with. I'll spend time with you. I'll show you something that you can do to have a good time that doesn't have to be bad. And I'm sure there's a lot of other people in here who would gladly do the same. I can recommend a few, especially. If the younger people need role models, I suggest three sitting close to the back that are, I think, great role models. So I'll start with them. Whatever you need, look around the group that you have. San Antonio's not too far. You have a lot of good role models, a lot of wholesome people. You don't have to surrender fun to be a Christian, but you do have to surrender sin. Worship may not be fun, but that's because it's not meant to be fun. It's meant to build a relationship with God. If you enjoy it, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with enjoying worship. But it wasn't designed to be fun, and it wasn't designed to be entertaining. It was designed to focus us on what is important. So if you're not getting much out of the services, understand, and I hope I would admonish you, not just to get onto you, but to admonish you, re-examine what worship is for. It's not just for the belly. It's not just for the meat. It's not just for the fun. It's not for any of that. It's for building a relationship. With all of that said, I hope that we will choose to do what is right, and that maybe none of these are complaints that have ever bothered you. And if that's the case, I applaud you, because from time to time, I even find myself questioning these. In the past, I found myself questioning these. But as I have studied and as I've re-examined it, guys, we've got to change our perspective on it, in that it's focused on God, not on us. So if anybody has any need, I urge that you would make your way forward during the invitation song. If it is for obedience in baptism, repenting of the sins that you've committed, confessing Jesus before this cloud of witnesses, if you would do that, you can be saved today. If you are already a Christian and you realize my perspective has been off, I am running with the wrong crowd and I need help, I need to change, then you can do that too. If it's of a private nature, fix it in a private way. There's no reason that you need to bring your dirty laundry before all of us. Confess that before God. But if you'd like help, if you need strength, if you need questions answered, then make your way to the front. As we stand, as we sing, I want you to do what is right.